Last week, I preached the first part of a two-part message. Even though they're different titles, they kind of go hand in glove here. And so, if you remember, just thinking back to last week, I preached a message entitled, The Death of Reason. And I, unfortunately, have to report to you that I believe that we have witnessed, at least in some parts of this country, a death of our ability to reason. And I think the greatest example is the Supreme Court nomination hearings of Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson, or Jackson Brown, or whatever her name is. That is a perfect example of how we have lost our ability to reason, because she refused to define what a woman is, even though she claimed to be a woman and her mother is a woman, and yet she doesn't know what a woman is, so how does she really know if she is a woman? It's just a death of reason. And there is a large portion of our culture that has experienced this. Now, God warned us about it, and we're living in a day when we're watching the very death of the ability to think clearly, to think properly. Now, Paul and I are both dispensational premillennialists. And what that means is we believe that there is a period of time coming on the earth called the Great Tribulation. And before that, we believe there's going to be the rapture of the church. And then during the Great Tribulation, 7 years in length, a man that the Bible calls the beast is going to rise to the top of a global government system and is going to force people on the earth to take his mark or his name. And if they don't, they can't buy or sell. But in taking the mark or the name, they'll be swearing their faith and allegiance to him, and thus will damn themselves. And then at the end of that, there's going to be a horrendous battle called the Battle of Armageddon. And then the Lord is going to return, and he's going to establish his literal earthly kingdom on planet earth for 1,000 years. And then after that comes the judgment, and then what we all refer to as eternity. Now, I said all that to say this. I have no idea where we're living on God's timeline, but I do know that there's going to be a terminal generation. It just could very well be that you and I are living in that terminal generation. We may be the ones who will be living on the earth when the Lord returns. Now, it could be that the Lord won't come for another 25, another 50, 100 years. Who knows? And so we have to live our lives as though the Lord could come back at any moment. But it appears to me, it simply appears to me, that we are living in the final days. And this death of reason is one of those evidences. And you know, the amazing thing, since I preached that sermon this week, I've already talked to people who said, man, I went online and I listened to that message. Thank you so much for that message. You were right on. It's exactly what we need to hear. You need to be reminded that our church has a much larger footprint than what you just see here on Sundays. Now, if you typically just attend the second service, you need to remember that there was a crowd about the same size in here an hour and a half ago in the early service. And so you're just one half of a much larger congregation. But if you go beyond that, throughout the week, people are going to our websites and they are downloading these sermons and these lessons. They go to libertypastors.com and they download these boot camps where we're training these pastors, and they're watching this material and they're contacting us. And like that lady in Austin, they're asking us to help them find a black robe preacher. We just had someone ask me a while ago, in between Bible study and this service, is there a black robe preacher over in the Amarillo area? So this week we'll search our database and we'll see if we've been able to train a black robe preacher from that community there in the panhandle of Texas. But just remember that you are a part of something here that is much larger than just what you see. But it could be, friends, that we are living in this terminal generation, and therefore everything that we're doing is kind of the last efforts of the body of Christ on this planet. I have no idea of knowing. But I do believe that we've witnessed this, the death of reason. Now, today what I want to do is I want to take a step further, and I want to preach kind of a second installment on this same concept entitled, When God Abandons a People. When God abandons a people. Now, you may be saying, well, my gosh, Dan, do you honestly believe that God actually will abandon a culture? That he will abandon a people? Yes, I do. And in just a moment, we'll actually take a look at that question and find the biblical answer. But what does it look like when God abandons a people? Has God abandoned America? I've had a lot of people ask me that question over and over and over. Everywhere we go, they'll come to us and they'll say, Dan, Paul, do you think there's any hope for America? Well, there's always hope. The Bible gives us hope in Christ, and if we'll look to Him, there's always hope. But friends, I look at portions of this country, and I have to sadly tell you that I think there are parts of this union that are gone. They're simply gone. They have so turned their hearts against God and have spat in God's face. I fear that parts of this republic, at the very least, are experiencing the abandonment of God. So what do I mean when I talk about God abandoning a people? Well, that's not a popular thing. I mean, who wants to preach that? A lot of people say, well, Dan, you know, sometimes you and Paul sound like prophets of doom, but we don't mean to. And always remember that in the darkest of days, there's the greatest of light. God promises to anyone who will turn to Him that He will redeem them, that He will forgive them, that He'll give them light, that He'll give them protection. But I think John MacArthur is right when he said just a few weeks ago, this is not a time for weak men preaching weak messages in weak churches. And unfortunately, that tends to be the norm instead of the exception. We have weak men in the pulpits who refuse to preach anything but weak messages to weak people who don't want to hear the brutal truth. And so in a day of increasing darkness, Paul and I believe that we have an obligation to remind us of who we are and where we live. But this is not all negative, and as we get into the message, you're going to see that. So if you want to take your Bibles, if you brought your Bible with you, a physical Bible or your electronic Bible, I want you to open up to two passages of Scripture. One will be in the Old Testament in Judges chapter 16. The other will be the New Testament. We'll go back to where we were last week in Romans chapter 1. So be finding those two places. You say, well, why, Dan, are we going to go to Judges chapter 16? Well, I believe we find in a very familiar story a perfect example of what the abandonment of God looks like. We find it in the life of a man named Samson. This is a painting, an artist's concept of what it looked like when Samson had ultimately compromised himself, and because of it, he's lost God's blessing. He's now grinding grain at the local mill like a donkey would or an oxen. He's blind now because he's lost his eyesight. He's abandoned by God because he compromised his vow. So let's take a look at that passage of Scripture and see if there's anything that we can draw from it today in the 21st century. Then we will jump over to Romans chapter 1 and we're going to see what abandonment of God looks like. So let's begin here in Judges 16, and even though you know the story, I think it's worthwhile this morning for us to read it. So let's begin. So Delilah, that's Samson's girlfriend, said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. Now this ought to be the first clue to Samson that this chick is trouble, right? I mean, why are you hanging with this gal? She wants to know. Well, you have to back up and remember that Samson had taken a Nazarite vow. You'll find the Nazirite vow even into the New Testament. What was a Nazirite vow? It was a vow that a man would make to God that he was on mission from God to accomplish some special thing, some special feat. And until he completed that, he would abide by certain standards. And one of them was he wouldn't cut his hair. Now, rather than you think that they walked around like 1960 Woodstock hippies, they didn't do that, because typically what they would do is they would braid their hair together and then wear it inside what we would call their shirt. So their hair would be pulled back and then down inside their shirt. So it's not like they walked around looking wild and crazy, but they wouldn't cut their hair until they had completed their vow. Well, Samson's strength had nothing to do with his hair. It had to do with the vow. The hair was a symbol of the vow. And so God said, as long as you keep my vow, Samson, I'm going to give you superhuman strength. And so his hair was simply a symbol of the vow, which was the source of the great strength. So here's this chick saying, what can I do so you'll lose your strength? So let's go to verse 7. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. By the way, notice that phrase. You might even want to underline it, any other man, because that's an important point that we're going to come back to. So verse 8. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. Now you would figure that this thick head would finally start to figure it out, because now she's asking the second time. So he said to her, well, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like, there's that phrase again, any other man. Therefore, Delilah took 2 new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And men were lying in wait, staying in the room. They're going to jump on him. But he broke them off his arms like a thread. Now Delilah says to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, well, I'll tell you this. If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, now, by the way, what an ignoramus do you have to be, because this guy is sitting there while she's doing that. Once she's done it, she wove it tightly, and then she yelled, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep, so he had fallen asleep, pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? So now she turns on the waterworks. Now she says, well, Samson. Well, by now, Samson should ditch this chick and go find a gal that cares about him. But for some reason, he just wallows in this mess. She said, you have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily, that his soul was vexed to death. You might want to write in the margin of your Bible there, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. That's another place in Scripture where the Bible talks like this, vexed. It talks about how Lot, living in Sodom, vexed his soul. He damaged his witness. He was vexed because he compromised by living in that godless place. And of course, you know the story of Lot, how he basically in the process loses his whole family. So she begins to badger him on a daily basis until he's just tormented. And so finally, he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me." Now catch this next phrase I highlighted here. "I shall become weak and be like any other man." Now you know the rest of the story of Samson. She cuts his hair. And the moment he breaks his vow, God removes his hand. And this superhuman strength that Samson had dissipated. It was gone. And they are able to tackle him and manhandle him. And they take an iron and literally poke out his eyes. And he's no longer able to see. And the last days of his life, he lives in darkness. They chain him up, as I said. There he is in that painting, grinding like you would chain up a donkey or an ox to grind corn. Now, you remember that phrase that I said that he keeps using, "and I'll be like any other man"? That's always what the devil tells you. The truth was, he became less than any other man. You see, whenever a child of God compromises themselves, the devil says, "Oh, you'll just be normal." No, no. When the child of God compromises his or her commitment to God, it's not that they become normal, they become below normal. Because you see, God has special expectations for the believer. And when the believer intentionally walks outside of that and compromises him or herself, it's not that we become normal, we become less than normal. And notice that the normal guy could now defeat the guy who used to be abnormal. So this lie that "I'll be like any other man" was the lie of the devil, because actually he became less than any other man and was grinding grain like an animal, like a beast of burden. They say, "Well, Dan, why do you have us look at this story?" Well, because I believe that is a perfect picture of what it looks like when God abandons someone, or when God abandons a culture or a people. Now you say, "Well, but now Samson finally comes back to God, and in his final act, he brings down that pagan temple on top of all those pagans and himself." Yes, he does. But isn't it sad that his greatest glory is his own martyrdom, and God gives him one last moment of brilliance just so he can bring the thing down? What is it you think that God may have had in store for him had he not compromised his vow? Who knows? The Bible doesn't tell us. I guarantee you, bringing that temple down on top of his head was probably not God's best plan for Samson. But once someone has been abandoned by God, even if they repent, what God had originally in store for them may never be possible again. Now, this is a warning. Now, this is a warning for us. You say, "Well, Dan, that's Old Testament." Well, it doesn't stop with the Old Testament. So let's come to the first question then. Does God ever abandon a people? Well, he abandoned Samson. As we're going to see in just a moment, he abandoned his own chosen people, Israel. So we think here in America that somehow God would abandon Israel, and yet he wouldn't abandon us. That somehow we can get away with what even Israel couldn't get away with. Now, if you think back to our beginnings, go back to the 1740s, the 1750s, what we call the First Great Awakening. Read the writings of people like the Pilgrims that were separatists. Read the writings of William Bradford, the governor of the Plymouth Plantation. Read the writings of people like John Adams. People like James Madison. Were they perfect? No. Were all of them born-again believers? No. But let me tell you, prevalent in those days was a general recognition of the God of the Bible and a general fear of the wickedness that God warns against in his word. Now, were there wicked people? Of course there were. There always have been. There always will be. The human heart is desperately wicked. Nobody can figure it out. And yet, if you go to our beginnings, we were kind of a God-fearing culture. So much so that the framers, guys like Adams and George Washington, said the only way that people can govern themselves in a republic is if they're moral. And therefore, the only way they can be moral is if they're Christians. And so religion and morality, and when they said religion, they didn't mean Buddhism, they didn't mean Islam, they meant Christianity. Religion and morality are critical for the life of a republic. See, they understood that. So a guy like John Adams says, our Constitution was written only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate for the government of any other. Now, I'm not claiming that all of them were perfect or that they even lived a committed life to Christ, but they did understand these general concepts. So when you go back to our founding, to our beginning, it's pretty obvious that we were at the very least kind of a God-fearing people. Now jump forward to the 21st century. Is that what we are? Sadly, I must agree. We are not that same people. So what does that mean to us? What does that mean to believers living in America? What does that mean for the cause of Christ in America? What does that mean here in Oklahoma in a more conservative state? What does that mean for us going forward? Well, let's answer this question. Does God ever abandon a people? And the answer to that is clearly yes. Write down Acts 14:16, where the Bible tells us who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. You and I do not recognize this, but we are a part of a very select few in human history that have been able to experience what we have experienced. Now, I don't know if there ever was a Norman Rockwell America. I don't know if there really was a Mayberry RFD, but I grew up in one. Now, I know there was wickedness all around me. I get that. I know that. But in that little town of Van Buren, Arkansas, somehow, either my parents worked really hard to do it, or it was just kind of a cloistered community, but I kind of lived out a little bit of a Norman Rockwell life. We knew there was bad stuff going on in the world, but somehow, we were able to kind of spare ourselves from some of that. But even with that, I grew up not realizing just how blessed I was. You and I have experienced things that the vast majority of people who've ever lived or ever will live will never experience. The liberties that we have, the freedoms that we're able to experience, the prosperity. Now, you may not consider yourself prosperous, but you go visit northern Mexico and just see how prosperous you really are. Have you ever traveled to a third world country? This is why soldiers, when they return from battlefields, typically will get on their hands and knees and kiss the ground. I've traveled to third world countries on mission efforts, and I'm telling you, when I came back here, I was moved to practically get on the ground and kiss the ground. We have something here that very few people in all of human history have been able to experience. So when we think about how blessed we are, guys, you are more blessed than you know. But unfortunately, it's kind of like the old saying, you don't really miss the water till the well runs dry. And guys, from my perspective, the well is running dry. So God says, most generations, I've just allowed to go their own way. There have been a select few who have not. But listen to what he says to Israel in Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Now he's saying this about the chosen nation of Israel. He said, they decided they didn't want me, and so I gave them over. Listen to Isaiah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. For Jerusalem stumbled, Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. Now these are his people. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Can I hang on to that? Because we'll come back to that in a moment. They've brought evil upon themselves. Notice he says they don't hide it. You know, I've always known that there was all kinds of perversions going on, but never in my wildest imaginations could I have imagined that we would flaunt it like we do today. I mean, we don't just do it. We boast about it. We brag about it. And we broadcast it to all crowds. You know, there was a time when most men had enough decency that they wouldn't curse like sailors in front of women. You go into public places today. Now, sadly, sometimes the women are out cussing the men, but you'll be in these places and men will just be dropping four-letter words and F-bombs and women and children standing right there. If I offered to punch every joker that does that, I'd be in a fist fight all the time. It's unbelievable the kinds of behaviors that we will tolerate these days and the things that we teach children. Paul sent an email to me the other day of a book that came right out of one of our Edmonds School libraries that was so pornographic that you actually are banned from social websites for printing what's in those books. And they're in our public schools. So God says, you guys don't just do this stuff. You do it out in the open. One of the saddest verses in all the Bible, Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Let him alone. Can you imagine God saying that to anyone? He's let him alone. I don't have time this morning to go into it, but write down Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 38 through 41. The passage is longer than that, but it's where God compares Israel to an adulterous woman. And he says, you're like a harlot. You have played the prostitute with all kinds of godlessness, and now this thing has crashed in on you. And God said, I've left you to it. You say, well, that's all the Old Testament. Well, here's Matthew 15, 14. This is Jesus talking about the Pharisees, and he told his disciples, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both are going to fall into the ditch. Let them go. Let them go. So the question then, does God ever abandon a people, a culture? The answer is most definitely, sadly, yes. In fact, to quote John MacArthur again, I think he summed it up so simply, and yet it explains the whole deal. He said, we abandoned God, and so God returned the favor. We've abandoned God, so he simply abandoned us. I believe that's biblical. Now you say, well, you know, okay, so we get that in the story of Samson. We see that with Israel. But what about us? Well, let's go to that Romans chapter 1 passage. And let's answer the question, well, why does God abandon a people? I mean, if God does do this, then why does he do that? Well, the Bible tells us. If you want to jot down these verses, write down Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed on wicked people. Why? Well, here's the first reason. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Guys, I have never in all of my life seen a time when there is a more active attempt to suppress the truth than today. I've never seen anything like it. I have never seen a media that works so hard to tell lies while working even harder to cover up that which is true. Now, whether you like President Trump or not, For 3 years, all you could hear from the news media is Russian collusion, Russian collusion, Russian collusion. And unless you were listening to a few conservative news sources, you didn't know that the Russian collusion was a total lie. It was a complete fabrication made up by a fake dossier financed by Hillary Clinton using a British operative, where he literally made up the whole story. And for 3 years, we spent millions of taxpayer dollars trying to get to the bottom of a total lie. And that's all you heard on the news 24/7, 24/7, 24/7. Now, let me ask you, what have you been hearing the last 2 years about a guy named Hunter Biden? Have you been hearing 24/7 about that? Has the news, have the news agencies be working just as hard to uncover the truth? What about the guy that he calls the big guy that we all know is President Biden, who's been making millions of dollars off of his sons and his family's, kind of like a mob family, off of all of their illicit dealings? Where's the news on that? They've been working overtime to cover it up. And only recently, did the Democrat Party admit the whole Russian collusion thing was a lie, and Hillary's campaign just had to pay fines. A little slap on the wrist, but that's it. No big deal to them. They'll just print more. I've never in my life seen a day when there is a greater attempt to suppress the truth. And these are just a couple of simple little examples. Total suppression. It even happens in the pulpits. This is why Paul and I are going all over the country trying to challenge pastors, because the average pastor today refuses to preach certain truths out of Scripture. He won't even do it. Won't even touch it. George Barna, you know this, in 2014, he polled preachers, did a scientific study, and asked them, does the Bible deal with these issues? And they said, yes. And then he said, are you going to? And they said, no. And the top two reasons that they gave, the preachers, they said, well, it'll hurt our attendance and it'll hurt the size of our offerings. I ran into a buzzsaw myself in a church that I'd pastored for 23 years because they just got tired of hearing the inconvenient, uncomfortable truth. They just want the story sugared up and spiced up. And don't bother us with all of these negative details. So why does God abandon the people? Well, first of all, they suppress the truth. Number two, even though they know God, they spit in His face. They turn their backs on Him. Notice he says in verse 21 of Romans 1, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We talked a little bit about that last week in the death of reason. But notice, the reason why God abandons the people, you say, well, He didn't say He abandoned them. Well, wait, we'll get there. Is number one, they suppress the truth. Number two, they just simply turn their backs on God. And the third reason is not only do they turn their backs on God, but they spit in God's face by replacing Him with something perverted and twisted. Notice what it says in verse 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. But they didn't just stop there. That wasn't bad enough. Let's go beneath that. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things like bugs. So what are the reasons that God would abandon a people? They suppress the truth. They turn their backs on God. But that's not enough, so they insult God. I cannot believe. You watch the footage. We've probably shown it here. If we haven't, we need to sometime just as a refresher. But just a few years ago, when the Democrat Party, in its own national convention, officially voted to take God out of the platform. I remember watching as the moderator did everything that he thought he could do to derail that thing, because even he couldn't believe it was happening. And he was trying to call a timeout and pause everything and say, come on, guys, I mean, you know, this doesn't look really good. And we really want to do this. And finally, the radicals in the party rose up in one voice and basically yelled out, yes! And that party officially took God out of their platform. That's why I now tell people you cannot be a Christian and vote for a Democrat. You just cannot do it. And anybody who is a Christian who runs as a Democrat ought to repent and become at least an independent. But you cannot be party to that kind of nonsense. Now, this is where we are. And so these are the reasons. Now, you say, well, it doesn't say that he abandoned them. Oh, yes, it does. If you read right on down the page, it said, for these reasons, three times, God gave them up. God gave them over. God gave them over. Three times, God reminds us that he will abandon a people or a culture if it suppresses the truth, turns its back on him, and then decides to spit in his face and insult him. So that's how God abandons a people. Or that's why God abandons a people. Now the third question, well, how does he do it? What does it look like? How does he abandon a people? I mean, isn't he God? Isn't he omnipresent? Here's how he does it. Two ways. First of all, sometimes he judges their sin directly in what we call divine judgment. In fact, that's what the book of Revelation is basically about. When you read through the book of Revelation, the Bible says God takes judgment or wrath like water in a bowl. And he just turns that bowl upside down and pours that wrath out on the culture. There are times when God simply intervenes and acts directly in his wrath. And by the way, the wrath of God is not something you hear much about these days. We don't talk about the love of God. God loves everybody. Well, yes, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would trust in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't send his son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him could be saved. But at the same time, when that grace and that mercy is rejected, there is nothing left but the wrath of God. And Paul says in the book of Romans that the wicked are storing up wrath against the day of wrath, just like you would put money in a bank for some big windfall. The lost are putting wrath into their bank of wrath, and one day the dam will break and we will be inundated with the direct wrath of God. You don't believe he'll do that? Read in your Old Testament sometime about a man named Korah who was constantly questioning Moses and thus, by inference, the God of Moses. Constantly questioning Moses. Who gave you the authority to do this? Who do you think you are? He was part of what the Bible calls a mixed multitude, meaning they weren't true believers. God finally said, that cuts it. And the Bible says that God literally opened the ground and swallowed over 3,000 of them. That's direct wrath of God. That's a one-way ticket to hell, friends. So sometimes God just intervenes directly. But a second way he does it, sometimes causes us to miss the fact that it's God, is he simply removes his restraining grace and leaves a people to the natural consequences of their sin, something we often call consequential wrath. Rather than being direct, it's as much the wrath of God, but what God does, he just says, okay, fine. You got it. You want it. You got it. And I'll just remove my hand. It's exactly what he did with Samson. Samson had those three opportunities to realize that Delilah was no good, that she intended to do harm to him, and even tipped him off that that's what she was trying to do. And then every time when he told her what wasn't true, those Philistines would come running out of the side room and he'd just break free and knock the stuffings out of them. And you would think he'd say, my gosh, man, I'm glad I got through that. And then turn around and slap the snot out of her and say, I'm going to find me a new gal. Instead, what does he do? She comes at him again and he tells her another deal. And then here come the Philistines. I mean, my gosh, how many warnings do you have to have? America has been warned and warned and warned and warned and warned and warned. Oklahoma, we're supposed to be so conservative. We vote pretty conservatively when it comes to presidential elections. But guys, I served in a legislature filled with Republicans that ran as Christian conservatives that sell you right down the river. It's a reason I didn't serve three terms. I didn't even have an opponent for my third term. Even I can win that race. And I walked away. Now, I probably wouldn't have had I not been a full-time pastor and doing the black robe everywhere. Pam and I kind of felt like we could do more good doing those things because I was down there fighting not Democrats. They didn't have enough votes. I was fighting Republicans that are liars. And yet I would go all over the state and people would come up to me and say, Oh, I bet you know my representative. And they'd name off the person and say, they're such a good person. And I'd just kind of stand there and go, yeah. The state senate, what a mess that is. When we ran that Protect Marriage, Protect Life bill that this church was very instrumental in, and Mary Fallon lied to us and betrayed us and vetoed it, I was ready to lead the veto override effort in the House, and I was pretty sure we probably had the votes. Nathan Dom was the Senate author. The bill was a Senate bill, so the veto override had to begin in the Senate. Nathan and I and a number of others were out in the rotunda. We'd been working all day long trying to figure out how in the world to get this veto override going. And do you know what the Republican leadership did in the Senate while we were out there trying to plan on it? It was toward the end of the session. They just ended the session, closed down the Senate, and went home and would not allow even the opportunity to override Mary Fallon's veto. Republicans did that. So I'm sick of all this. Guys, I'm telling you, we often think about Washington, D.C. Oh, it's corrupt. Guys, your own state capital is corrupt. We need to understand that. So this is how God abandons a people, either directly or indirectly, by just removing his restraining hand. Number four, and then we're done. How do we know if God has abandoned a people? Well, the Bible tells us. In fact, we touched on some of it last week, so I'll just breeze through it. There are three distinguishing characteristics of an abandoned culture, and they're right here in the book of Romans. The first one is decayed morals. If you look at Romans 1, verses 24 and 25, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Decayed morals. Now, we've always lived in a morally decayed world. So, obviously, this is not just the normal decay. This is accelerated decay. Guys, I'm telling you, you know this to be a fact. I have never seen a time when America had lower morals than right now. Disney just came out, the leadership of Disney, saying we're not honoring transgenders enough. We are committing to, in the future, making our movies for children that honor and glorify transsexuality. I'm telling you, you ought to cancel your Disney subscription. You need to quit going to Disney World and Disneyland. And you need to send them letters telling them why. Thank God there are some conservative groups like Daily Wire and others that are starting to step up and say, look, we're going to create some conservative alternatives. Well, it's about time. But you see, they can't do it if you keep sending your money to those godless people at Disney. I've never seen a day lower morals. He says that's one characteristic. Here's another characteristic, deviant sex. Now, we've always had sexual perversion. We've always had people that were immoral sexually. But notice that Romans 1, 26 and 27, you know all this. I don't have to read it to you. He says, look, he starts with the women, by the way, because normally they're the last ones to give in to this kind of deviancy. But he starts with them because he says even the women practiced lesbianism. The men practiced homosexuality. Now, we know that there have always been homosexuals and lesbians and adulterers and adulteresses. We know all of that. So, obviously, this is not the run-of-the-mill sexual perversion. This is deviant sex that becomes normative. Guys, this is where we live today. And he says, that's another sign that I've abandoned a people. And then the last sign is what we talked a lot about last week, something he calls a depraved mind. You know what that is? That's a conscience that doesn't function. It's a mind that cannot think properly, the death of reason. So I don't want to revisit all of that. But if you look at verses 29 through 32, and I won't read it all just for sake of time, but he goes through this whole litany, of terrible sins and practices and philosophies. And he says, this is all because of the debased mind. Notice, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting or acceptable. And then he lists all of that. Now, let's back up here for just a second before I close. Knowing the three characteristics that God's word gives for an abandoned culture, compare those to America. Tell me if we haven't already been abandoned by God. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, said this: the lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. Friends, this didn't have to happen. America had a wonderful start. Perfect? No. Problems? Yes. But a wonderful start. But we have chosen the way of Cain, is what the Bible calls it, the godless son of Adam and Eve who killed his brother Abel. We have chosen to walk in the ways of Lot and the Sodomites. And we are now reaping a terrible harvest. In fact, you and I find ourselves right in the middle of this culture. So what do you do now? I mean, here you are, you're a Christian. You got this preacher up here claiming that quite possibly God has abandoned America that you love. What in the world do you do? Well, let me tell you what you do. There were two men who never died in Scripture. One of them's named Elijah. And one of them is named Enoch. Now, we must safely assume that the reason they didn't die is because they must have been special men. They must have been pretty godly. In fact, the Bible says about Enoch that he walked with God and then one day just disappeared because God took him. In fact, theologians have said it like this: Enoch and God are taking a walk, and one day God looks at Enoch and said, "Enoch, we're closer to my house than we are to yours. Why don't you just come home with me?" Now, Enoch walked with God, but have you ever thought about this? What were the days like when Enoch was walking with God? It was right before the flood of Noah. He was walking in the days of Noah. Now, what did Jesus say the days of Noah are like? Well, he said, just like it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days before the Son of God returns. What does he mean, the days of Noah? Incredibly wicked. In fact, the Bible says that even the imaginations of their thoughts were evil continually. They were sitting around inventing wickedness. Those are the days in which Enoch walked with God. Friends, you may find yourself living in the days of Noah, but you can walk the walk of Enoch. And that's what God's calling us to do. So is there any hope? Is there any hope for America? Is there any hope for Christians living in a culture that may have been abandoned by God? Well, the answer is always yes. Let me just throw a few verses, then we're going to pray. Psalm 81, we read out of Psalm 81 a while ago, but listen to what God says to Israel. He said, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission." In other words, even they'd act right. But their fate would endure forever, because I know what they are. "I, God, would have fed them," meaning the children of God, "also with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you," he said, "if you had just turned to me." And then a passage that we've all heard hundreds of times, 2 Chronicles 7:14, written to Israel, but I believe applying to any people: "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. There is always hope. And then a verse that we've all quoted many times. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. A-L-L. Always remember that all means all, and that's all that all means. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So is there hope? Well, of course there is. There's as much hope as there is in God. But friends, it could be that America is not going to turn back to God. It could be that even a good majority of the church is not going to turn to God. We just love our stuff too much. That's what happened in Israel. So what do? We do like Enoch. We walk the walk of Enoch in the days of Noah. We be a shining light in a dark time. We take the challenge. We live obediently to God. We don't despair. We don't throw in the towel. We don't give up because we know there is always hope. There is always mercy and grace for those who trust in the Lord. So what do? Well, we don't surrender our vow. We don't compromise like Samson. We walk with God. We don't experience the abandonment of God, but we experience the empowerment of God. And even if we're living in the terminal generation, my friends, shine like a city set on a hill. Be the beaming light that God has called you to be.